title of my sermon, and I just finished this today, Hell, an Infinitely Important Doctrine. Here's the big idea, and I'll talk about this in my sermon. To deny hell is to deny God's holiness and justice and to rob God of his glory and salvation. Okay? I'm going to make a point tonight that there's no gospel without the doctrine of hell. You tell someone, hey, you need to be saved, the logical response is, saved from what? What are we saved from? God's eternal wrath, which is poured out in hell. I'll start with a story. This is a true story. Penn Jillette, and maybe you've heard this, of Penn and Teller. It's the magician duo. Are you familiar with Penn and Teller? Raise your hand. I'm just trying to, okay, good. Penn is an outspoken atheist. He denies the existence of God, rejects the gospel, but he tells the story of a man who sought to evangelize him, gave him a Bible, and that experience affected him. And this is what he said in response to that experience. He did not trust in the Lord, but he says, you know, I don't respect people who don't proselytize, who don't evangelize. I don't respect that at all, Teller said. I'm sorry, Penn. This is Penn. If you believe, and this is really good, if you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think that people should not proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself, how much, and I heard this years ago, how much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize? Gillette asked, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? This is an atheist speaking. And this is where he goes, and I thought this was interesting. I'm almost done with this quote. He said, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you, and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I would tackle you. And this is more important than that. Well, you know, no one spoke more about hell in the Bible than Jesus. Did you know that? He speaks on it quite a bit. Hell, because it's in the Bible, is true. And hell, because it's in the Bible, is important. What do we learn about hell from Jesus? What does this difficult doctrine, and it is difficult. I'm not going to pretend that it's not difficult. What does this difficult doctrine teach us about God and the gospel? How should it affect, and I'm going to end with this question tonight. How should this doctrine affect our everyday lives as followers of Jesus? And these are a few of the questions that I'll be addressing this evening. So I want to start with number one. What is hell, and how is it described? Well, hell is a place of eternal punishment reserved for Satan and his demons and all those who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. Wayne Grudem, the noted theologian, he defines hell as a place of conscious torment for the wicked. It's a place of conscious punishment for the wicked. Well, how is hell described in the Bible? What I want to do here, under this first question, which is point number one, I want us to look at several passages together, primarily, though not extensively, in the Gospels. We'll look primarily in the Gospels. I want to look at these passages, I want to read them, and I want to make one or two observations, okay? Because again, the question is, what is hell and how is it described? And to answer that question, we have to go to God's Word. And I want to start with Matthew 25, verse 46. So let's turn there together, Matthew 25, verse 46. And these referring to the wicked, right, the unsaved, the unregenerate, these will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. So first off, if you're taking notes, hell is a place of, and this adjective is really important, eternal punishment. This is important. Now, some within the evangelical world have embraced the doctrine of annihilationism. Okay? Let me just quickly define what this is. Maybe you've never heard of this doctrine. This view holds that unbelievers, when they die, will only suffer in hell for a time or not at all. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, it's not what the Bible teaches. Most proponents of this view believe that the unregenerate, when they die, the unbeliever, they will be completely destroyed and cease to exist. They'll have no more consciousness. It's over. And that is a very dangerous doctrine, and I'll explain why here shortly. One, it has no support in Scripture. Today, if you've ever had a run-in or a conversation with a Seventh-day Adventist, they embrace this view. And when I was a pastor in Washington, I had a long debate with a Seventh-day Adventist on this issue. Here's why this view is troublesome. Because it undercuts the holiness and justice of God. And we'll come back to that. Let's go to Matthew 8:12. So we're going to stay in Matthew. Go to Matthew 8:12. The first thing we need to realize is that hell is a place of what? Eternal, everlasting punishment. Matthew 8:12. It says, "While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Now, listen to the words of one brother as he comments on this verse. He says, "All the joys that we associate with life in hell will be withdrawn, and all the fears that we associate with darkness will be multiplied. And the result will be an intensity of misery that makes a person grind his teeth in order to bear it, a place of misery, sadness, and pain." Matthew 13. Let's go to Matthew 13, 41 to 42. The Bible has a lot to say about hell. It was not difficult to find these passages. Matthew 13, 41 to 42. "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. That place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here we have the image of a fiery furnace associated with hell. Hell is described as a place of intense pain and suffering, a place of conscious torment. The Bible is full of word pictures that are used to demonstrate the ghastly horrors of hell. You know, you hear people in today's world, "Oh man, I know where I'm going. I'm going to hell, and it's going to be a party." I've heard people say that. That's not the way the Bible describes it at all. And to speak light of it like that is blasphemous. Let me comment. Well, let me first read Mark 9. So we're going to step out of Matthew. We're going to go to the next gospel, Mark 9. And I want to take a little time. This is a tough passage. Mark 9, 43, and then I'm going to look at verses 47 to 48. I think we're all familiar with this passage. It's found in most of the gospels, well, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." And I'll comment on that shortly. And then we go to verse 47. "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now, the Greek term here is Gehenna, right, for hell. And it's derived from an Aramaic word. Aramaic is a Semitic language. It's very similar to Hebrew. And Gehenna means Valley of Hinnom. And it referred to a literal place outside of Jerusalem. When I drink water, it whistles. I don't know, it's like a trick or it's weird. But the Valley of Hinnom was a ravine running alongside the south. It was the south side of Jerusalem. And essentially what it was a place where people would take all the rubbish, all the trash, all the stuff that no one wants to be near, and they would dump it, and they would burn it. And if you've been to third world countries, and I've experienced this in places like Albania and in Central Africa, where you're just like, what is that horrible smell? Well, that's the garbage heap. And they just take it outside of the village, and they dump it, and they burn it. And it just continues to burn and smolder, and it smells horrible. And nobody wants to be near that. It's disgusting, right? And so, in Jewish thought, this place was obviously unclean, it was gross, it was smelly. And I don't know if you knew this, but in Old Testament times, this Valley of Hinnom, it was the place where children were sacrificed to the Canaanite gods Moloch and Baal. So the place itself, the Valley of Hinnom, served as a metaphor or symbol for the place of eternal punishment. It's as if Jesus is saying, think of the worst place you can imagine. Well, probably, you know, outside the city where, you know, the garbage is taken and it burns and it's stinky. Hell is way worse than that, okay? You know, that unclean clean place that nobody goes near, that smells and it's burning constantly. That's what hell's like, but worse. Now, the language that stands out in Mark 9 is unquenchable fire. It's mentioned twice, verse 43 and verse 47. I'm sorry, verse 48. And then we have the other phrase, where the worm does not die. That's interesting. So, unquenchable fire and the place where the worm does not die. These two phrases are intentional, and they're used to denote the eternality of hell. It is a place of enduring, everlasting punishment. I'm going to do you a favor tonight. I'm going to give you hell in three words. These are the three big words, the descriptors that the Bible consistently uses to describe hell. So hell is described by three primary things. So this is hell in three words. Number one is punishment. Punishment. And again, my main text, Matthew 25, 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment. Number two, it's a place of destruction. Hell is a place of eternal, everlasting destruction. Tom Schreiner notes, eternal destruction involves utter ruin, the loss of everything God made for us to enjoy forever. Let that sink in. This is a difficult doctrine. It is a sobering doctrine. It is a real place for those who really reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, so we're going to step out of the Gospels. What does Paul say? 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. It's not annihilationism. It's not they're going to cease to be. It is eternal destruction. Number three, the third word is separation. So we have punishment, destruction, and number three, separation. And we see this in the second half of 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, and then the second half of that verse, away from the presence of the Lord. Tom Schreiner continues, the lost will be banished forever from God's presence of grace and glory. I can't think of anything worse, can you? Number two, who goes there? Who goes there? Who goes to hell? Now, as we've seen already, hell is a place of punishment reserved for the wicked. Who are the wicked? That's all of us. That's all of us. Now, does that mean that everyone is going to hell? No, but only due to God's amazing grace. Amen? Now, we all deserve to go. I think a lot of us forget that. We all deserve to go, but through Christ, in Christ alone, in our trust in Him, we are rescued from hell. Praise be to God. Amen? Now, some would say, and I've heard this, some would say, and I'm sure you've heard this, and maybe you've asked this question, how could God send anyone to hell? And I think the more appropriate question is, how could God allow anyone to go to heaven? Now let's return to our question, who goes to hell? According to 2 Thessalonians 1:8, the Lord Jesus, it's a great passage, okay? The Lord Jesus will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey, the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's the exact wording from the text. They don't know God, and they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. According to 2 Thessalonians 1:9, again, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. So the inhabitants of hell are those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, the second half of verse 8 literally reads, and do not submit to the gospel of our Lord Jesus. To submit to the gospel means to respond appropriately, to trust in Jesus and to obey Him as Lord. Now, it's interesting. I don't know if you caught this. It's interesting that Paul puts these two things together. Namely, again, who's not going to be there in heaven? Who's going to be in hell? Those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who don't respond appropriately to Jesus, which is what? Trusting in Him and obeying Him as Lord. Okay? You got that? They don't know God, and they don't trust in Jesus. It's interesting, but it shouldn't surprise us, that Paul puts these two things together, namely, knowing God and responding appropriately to Jesus. This looks back to Jesus' own words in John 14:6. What does He say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. There is no relationship with God without who? Without Jesus. Jesus is the only way. And this is further supported in John 3:36. We've already covered this in our study in John. John 3:36 reads, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Amen. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And again, I don't know many people who embrace this doctrine of annihilationism, but this is one of those passages that just cuts the feet out from that doctrine. And here's what I mean. The text says the wrath of God remains on that person. Remains is in the present tense in the original Greek, which denotes what kind of action? Continuous or ongoing. The wrath of God will remain on the one who does not believe in the Son for how long? Forever. Where? In hell. Well, who else goes there? Matthew 25:41. So if you want to turn back, we're back in the Gospels. Matthew 25, verse 41. And then we'll look at Revelation. Matthew 25:41. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And this is further supported by Revelation 20, verse 10. And I put all these references in your handout. I want you to be able to go back and look at these. That'll be helpful. But Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell, this was question number two, who goes there? Hell is for everyone opposed to Jesus. Satan, his angels, right, demons, and all unbelievers. Number three, third question. And I think this is the most important question. I really do. This is really the foundation for this doctrine. You won't understand this doctrine. You won't be able to come to grips with this doctrine without the answer to this question, I promise you. Hell will make no sense unless we first answer question three. And you're thinking, why didn't you start there? Well, I didn't, okay? That was intentional. It's in the middle. What does this doctrine of hell teach us about God? What does this doctrine of hell teach us about God? God is just and God is holy. To deny this doctrine is to deny the justice and holiness of God. Life does not make sense. Now think about it, and I'll give you an example. Life does not make sense without this doctrine. And more than that, God is robbed of his glory in salvation without this doctrine. First, let me explain why life does not make sense without the doctrine of hell, because maybe someone out there wants to challenge that. Are you kidding me? Of course life makes sense without the idea of God's retribution and punishment. No, it doesn't. And here's what I mean. Well, first off, I mean, we know the end of the story, thankfully. Where is the Bible headed? We know the end, right? Evil is not going to win. Amen? Everything that's wrong in this world is going to one day be made right. And the wicked will not escape God's judgment. All right, here's the example. Excuse me. Imagine a world where there's murder and rape, but no consequences. No consequences. What kind of world would that be? Chaotic. Disorderly. Judgment gives order to the world. And then we think, what about those who get away with murder and other such atrocities? People who never seem to pay for their evil this side of eternity. But what does the Bible teach us? They will pay. God will judge the wicked. This is a hard doctrine, okay? But we must remember that God is good and wise. And that what he does is good and wise. We must approach this doctrine with this understanding of God, that God is good and wise, and whatever he does is what? It's good and wise. Now, I think a helpful passage here is Genesis 18. And this is where Abraham intercedes for Sodom. God, if there's just 50 righteous, if there's just 50, right? Please don't judge that city. How about 40, 30, 20, 10, right? Down to 10. If there's 10 righteous, will you not judge and destroy that city? But then we have this incredible revelation in verse 25 of Genesis 18. And listen to what Abraham says. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? The Lord will do what is right. Amen? Whatever God decides, he will do what is right. We can trust him. I'm going to say this twice. Hell should not cause us to question God's character. Okay? Hell should not cause us to question God's character. Rather, because we know God's character, we should trust that this doctrine in this very real place called hell is warranted. Does that make sense? Let me say it again. Hell should not cause us to question God's character, but rather because we know God's character, he's good and wise and just. Because of that, we should trust that this doctrine and this very real place is warranted. Now let's come back to our initial question under this point. What does the doctrine of hell teach us about God? And I want you to write this down, or at least remember it. The doctrine of hell teaches us that God is infinitely just and holy. Okay? God is infinitely just and holy. And maybe the reason we struggle, I'm not saying all of us in this room, okay? But a lot of Christians struggle with this doctrine. Maybe the reason we struggle with this teaching is that we don't truly understand the holiness of God and the gravity of our sin and transgression. The doctrine of hell only makes sense when we grasp the reality of our sin and the utter affront it is, our sin is to a holy and just God. Now, because God is holy, he cannot and will not abide with sin. Amen? And because God is just, he must faithfully do what to sin? He must punish it. One more Schreiner quote. This was helpful. He said, if God is infinitely holy, and if sin is an infinite offense against a holy God, then hell makes sense. Let me say that again. If God is infinitely holy, and if sin is an infinite offense against a holy God, then hell makes sense. Again, many have tried to explain away the doctrine of hell, but you can't do that. You can't do it. It's there in the Bible. It's there. It's there in the Bible. Even if it's a difficult doctrine, and it is, you must embrace it. For one thing, this doctrine teaches us about the seriousness of sin and God's faithfulness to punish sin. Now, I want us to do something that I think will be helpful. I'm going to do this quickly. I want us to review, going back to Genesis chapter 3, God's faithful commitment to punish sin. And then we're going to move forward to Revelation. Okay? So what we see in Scripture, there's a theme that God faithfully, because God is just and he's holy, he faithfully punishes what? Sin. And what is hell? A place of punishment. So in Genesis 3:24, this is after Adam and Eve disobey God. They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Does God just say, hey guys, everyone makes mistakes. It's okay. Tomorrow's a new day. No. God is infinitely holy and he's infinitely just. And we read verse 24 of Genesis 3. He drove out the man. He drove out the man. Adam and Eve were evicted from God's presence. They were kicked out. There was a very real consequence to offending a really good, holy, and just God. And we don't have to go too much further. Genesis 6, 5 to 7, to see God faithfully punishing sin once more with the worldwide flood. Look at Genesis 6, verses 5 to 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land. I wrote like a 40-page paper on that one verb, to blot out. If you ever have trouble sleeping, I'll send it to you. Genesis 11, verse 8. Genesis 11, verse 8. This is what? What happens in Genesis 11? The Tower of Babel. Mankind seeks to make a name, not for God, but for themselves. What does God do? Verse 8, chapter 11. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. Punishment. God punishes sin faithfully because he's just and holy. One more example, and then we'll look at a passage in Revelation. Exodus 32, 35. This is what? Exodus 32. Who knows what happens in Exodus 32? Anybody? Yeah, the golden calf story, right? This is what God does as a result of mankind's wickedness, their idolatry. And the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf. These passages are a precursor or pattern of the final judgment to come. What we learn in Scripture is that God faithfully punishes sin because God is infinitely holy and just. And then we go to Revelation 14, 9 to 10. Revelation 14, 9 to 10. I'll give you a moment to turn there if you would like. I think it'd be helpful. Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire in sulfur, in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. So the doctrine of hell is in keeping with the character of God, and especially his commitment to deal with sin in a just, holy, and righteous manner. Now, I want to end this section with a quote that I found years ago. One of my favorite scholars, one of my favorite pastors, he's dead, he's with the Lord right now, Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards, I think, has a brilliant quote, a helpful quote, for understanding, really, the eternality of hell. It's a place of what? Eternal punishment. I'm going to read his quote. I hope it doesn't confuse you. Hope it encourages you. But I have taken the effort to summarize his quote in one sentence. And you're thinking, why not just say your sentence, Chris? I like the way he says it better. So I'm going to read Jonathan Edwards. He says, and I quote, "Our obligation to love," this is really good, "our obligation to love, honor, and obey any being is in proportion to his loveliness, honorableness, and authority." We all got that. But God, okay, listen, God is in a whole different category. God is a being infinitely lovely because he hath, love that word, infinite excellency and beauty. So sin against God, being a violation of infinite obligations, must be a crime infinitely heinous, and so deserving infinite punishment. The eternity of the punishment of ungodly men renders it infinite, and therefore renders no more than proportionable to the heinousness of what they are guilty of. And I told you, I'd do you the service of giving it to you in one sentence. Sin against an infinite God deserves infinite punishment. You understand that? Sin against an infinite God deserves what? An infinite punishment. Now, I think this next question, we really have to answer together. You can't preach a sermon on the doctrine of hell and not answer this question. Why is this doctrine so important? A brother told me this evening before I started, you know, we don't hear this preached in churches today. People don't talk about hell. Well, we should. And here's why. So why is this doctrine so important? You can't talk about the gospel without talking about hell. And by gospel, I mean the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to save sinners. That's the gospel, right? It's the good news of what Jesus has done to save sinners. You can't talk about that without talking about what? Hell. And the gospel itself is at stake if this doctrine is denied. If we tell someone, hey bro, man, you gotta be saved. You must be saved. The follow-up question will likely be, saved from what? Saved from what? What are we saved from? There is simply, listen, this is what's at stake here. There is simply no doctrine of salvation without a doctrine of hell. In fact, to deny the doctrine of hell is to rob God of his awesome glory in salvation. Now, one of the major themes, and I recently wrote about a 60-page study on Acts, and I'm going to put that on the website soon. I don't know how to do that. I really don't, but I think Dave or Pastor Aaron are going to do that for me. But what I noticed in Acts is that there's this theme of evangelism. And I wrote a study like this a few years back when I was in Washington for some men. And this study is a lot more exhaustive. But there's this theme of evangelism. You're like, duh. I mean, this is, you know, after the Great Commission. This is when the early church, when Paul gets saved, right? Acts 9. The early church is like going from place to place throughout the Mediterranean world preaching the gospel. We know that, Chris. Come on, man. But here's what I want you to see. If you read those passages where Paul is preaching the good news, or the early church is preaching the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, wherever the early church goes, yes, they preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus, in the context of eternal judgment. Here's what I mean. Look at Acts 10:42. Acts 10:42, and again, I have it in your handout. I think I do. Acts 10:42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. There's judgment language. Acts 17:31. This is probably the most helpful. Acts 17:31. And then we'll go back to Acts 4. Acts 17:31. Again, the context, the gospel's being preached. And it says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Again, judgment. What must we be saved from? God's judgment. And you be saved. Saved from what? From hell, where God's eternal wrath is going to be poured out on those who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then Acts 4:12, and this is one that I think many of us have heard. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. The verb to save is sozo, and in this particular context, it means to save from eternal death. What do we need to be saved from? Eternal death. Hell. And I thought this was interesting. I was just thinking through, you know, how to answer this question. Why is this doctrine so important? Why must we talk about it when we share the gospel? Because, did you know that the most well-known passages in the Bible that talk about the gospel and evangelism reference hell and God's wrath? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish, but have eternal life. Now again, perish there is not simply just croak, but what? Be eternally damned. You know, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is one of my favorite passages, and I have men in the church that I'm discipling right now start their day by reading that passage, because it's the gospel in a nutshell. It is the gospel in 10 verses. In verse 3, we see that in our spiritual deadness, before trusting in Jesus, we were headed for eternal wrath. And then things take a turn in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive in Christ Jesus. Amen? But again, in that beautiful and brilliant and glorious passage on the gospel, what is talked about? Our eternal trajectory before God in his grace saved us. We were headed to hell. That's what we've been saved from. One more, Romans 6:23. And then I'll wrap it up with one final question. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, what we see in the Bible is that when you have really two paths, right? There's not three, there's not four. There's, I'm going to trust in Jesus, I'm going to follow him, or I'm not. And those who trust in him are promised eternal life, and those who reject him are promised eternal what? Eternal separation, eternal destruction, eternal punishment in hell. So whenever eternal life is talked about, it is always juxtaposed with eternal what? Death. And where does that take place? In hell. The final question, all right, and this is, what do we do with this doctrine, okay? What do we do with it? Do we hide it? Do we just not talk about it? It's going to make people uncomfortable. We got to talk about it, or we're not being faithful to God's word. Amen? So the final question, number 5, how should this doctrine motivate God's church? 3 things, A, B, and C. A, it should motivate us to persevere. It should motivate us to persevere. Again, heed, pay attention, heed the warnings of Scripture. I'm going to go back to Mark 9, right? That's where Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, rip it out. I want to read, though, the entirety of that passage. Listen carefully here. It's a warning. It's a warning. Mark 9, 43 to 48. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is calling his disciples to take radical steps to deal with sin, right? Extreme measures. Why? What's at stake? If we give in to sin, a life of unrepentant sin, what is promised here? What? You can say it, we're in church and I'm reading the Bible. Hell. Hell. So persevere. Heed the warnings. Now again, you know I've taught on this recently. If you're saved, if you've trusted in Jesus, if you've been made regenerate by the Spirit of God through the preaching of the gospel, I don't believe the Lord will ever lose you. Oh, where'd he go? No, he's got you in his hand, right? That's John 10. You're his forever. You will persevere. But he still gives these warnings, and he uses these warnings to aid us in our perseverance. Amen? So pay attention to the warnings. Persevere. So this doctrine should move us to do what? Keep running the race. James 5, 19 and 20, one more helpful verse. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, he's talking about believers, right? Believers in the church. Someone from among you, this is a fellow Christian, wanders and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So this doctrine, hell, which emphasizes the justice and holiness of God, should move believers to take sin seriously, to constantly repent of sin, and to persevere in the faith. Now, the second thing is the one I want to spend. Give me 2 minutes on this, please. Evangelism. Evangelism. What should this doctrine of hell move us to do, church? Evangelize the lost. And we actually have, coming up in 2 weeks, and I'm going to talk about it on Sunday, a really cool opportunity for our church to evangelize our community with the gospel. But you got to wait until Sunday to hear about it. So B, evangelism, share the gospel boldly and compassionately. Now, I would say this isn't, hell isn't, it is not the primary motivator for evangelism. That's the glory of God. But it is certainly a biblical motivation. Luke 19:10. I love Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what? The lost. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. In Mark 10, another one of my favorite passages, this is the rich young ruler. In Mark 10, we read of Jesus' love for sinners. Jesus' evangelism was motivated by his love for the lost. If you love the lost, you will evangelize. It's true. You will. I hope and pray that this sermon and this doctrine will result in a greater sense of urgency for unbelievers who, if they die without trusting in Jesus, will spend an eternity in hell, a place of punishment, destruction, and a place where they will no longer have the chance to ever be in the presence of God. I can't think of a worse thing, but it should move us to do what? Not to despair, but to share the gospel with as many people as possible. Amen? And honestly, let me just say this, as one of your pastors, if you're like, Chris, I know it's important. I know I'm called to do it. I just don't know how to do it. It terrifies me to death to share the gospel. I would love to sit down with you and talk to you about that, pray with you, encourage you, and help you, just give you some pointers. I love sharing the gospel. I do. I love evangelizing. It's not easy, but listen, isn't this important, friends? Does this weigh on your heart? When was the last time you wept over the lost? I wonder. Number C. Letter C. Gratitude and worship. You're thinking, what? How does this doctrine at all relate to gratitude and worship? Are you kidding me? If you've been saved from eternal death, you have reason to give God eternal praise. When I was writing this today, I finished up this last section early this morning. I thought about the man born blind in John's Gospel in John 9, and something he says. What does he say? This is John 9:25. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And I think we can say something similar if we're believers. If you've trusted in Jesus, you can say, I was headed to hell, and deservedly so, but now, heaven. But now, heaven. What grace, what mercy. This doctrine should move us who have trusted in Jesus, who have the promise of heaven, to gratitude and worship, a life of worship. Amen? I want to end with a word for the lost. If you're not a believer, if you've not trusted in Jesus, repent, turn from your sin, and trust in Jesus for salvation from eternal punishment in hell. I want to issue forth, I love Paul's appeal in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's my appeal to the lost. That should be your appeal to the lost in your relational worlds. This could be a neighbor across the street, a coworker, a classmate, a beloved family member, a friend. Be reconciled to God. And the cool thing about the next verse is it tells us how that's possible. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen? What that means is Jesus took our sin upon himself at the cross. He took the punishment that we deserve in our place, so that by trusting in him, we could get what? His righteousness. A new verdict spoken over us. What's the new verdict? If you've trusted in Jesus, no longer guilty, but righteous or innocent. No longer enemy of God, but if you've trusted in Jesus, friend of God, son of God, daughter of God. Amen? So that's my appeal. That's my appeal. Be reconciled to God by trusting in Jesus, believing that you're a sinner and that he is the only Savior, okay? That because he lived the perfect life, which we cannot do, that's the debt we owe God. We can't pay that debt. Jesus paid it for us. And because he died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve, and because he rose again, the Bible says if we trust in him, turn from our sin and trust in him, believe that, okay, Jesus, I accept it. I'm a sinner. You're the Savior. I trust you. I believe that you died for me. I'm going to follow you. The Bible promises forgiveness of sin and eternal life with God. You don't do anything. You receive it by faith, and you believe that he did everything. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. I do pray that this doctrine would weigh heavy on our hearts, that it would remind us of your justice and your holiness, that it would move us to take our own sin very seriously, and that it would lead to great evangelism on behalf of your people here at Kelties. I pray that we would have a renewed vigor to share the gospel with the lost, that we would realize, because your word teaches it clearly, that souls are at stake, eternities are at stake, and that we would go to the lost armed with the gospel, trusting in you, God, to save the lost for your glory and their good and our joy. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And for those who have trusted in Jesus, Father, your Son, we thank you that we have the promise of heaven. We know we don't deserve it. We know we deserve hell because all of us have sinned and fallen short of your glory. But in Christ, we get a new verdict, a new relationship with the one true God, and the promise of a new eternal destination in heaven with you. We thank you for that, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.